Yes, it's a tremendous privilege to be here, it truly is, and I do bring the greetings of the Reformed Baptist Church of Riverside. As Pastor Donia said, a sister church in fellowship with you through the instrument of fire, and it's always a good thing at those conferences to get together. It must be, I thought it was 10 years ago, but I'm told it's about 6 or 7 years ago that I met your other pastors as well at the Fire Conference in Georgia, I think it was, yeah. And it's just good. It puts faces to churches when you meet pastors, but then when you get the privilege of coming. When we pray for you guys in the future, it will be more imaginative, if you know what I mean. I can picture you now. What a good-looking bunch of people. But it just will be wonderful to be able to envisage the church. And with my daughter and son-in-law moving to Gallatin, I guess now my wife and I, our vacations will be often in this area. So you maybe see us more often than you like, but that's the way things go, isn't it? Who would have dreamt, you know, one of my other daughters lives in Idaho, so now our vacations, it's not Hawaii or, you know, wherever, it's Idaho and Tennessee, that's our vacations. Where the grandchildren are, vacations are. You should know that. But wonderful to be here. Last hour, we turned to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to ask you to turn again to Acts 17. We'll read the same passage we did. Acts 17, verse 16. Let's hear God's precious word. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again in this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Praise God for his word. Let's seek his face again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for inspiring this account of what happened in Athens at Mars Hill when the Apostle Paul arrived there. We thank you that this setting gives us great examples of how to take the gospel to a world that is far from you. And we pray that you would just open our eyes and our ears, and that we would be receptive to your word, and that your spirit would move in such a way that not only intellectually are we in some way advanced in our understanding of the gospel and of the Great Commission and of your desire for us to be involved in spreading the good news of Jesus, but Lord, may our affections, may our wills be gripped as well. And may, O Lord, you do a work that will bring glory to your name in this place this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The English missionary Henry Martin, who was a pioneer missionary to both Persia and India, that was in the late 18th, early 19th century, he said, "It is hell to me to see Christ never honored while idols are receiving the worship that is due to him." He spent many years on the mission field. He has been called one of the most heroic figures of the early missionary movement. He had a huge opportunity to do well for himself in England, but he rejected the financial and the social opportunities that came his way, and he headed out to Persia and then to India. When he arrived in India, in Calcutta, he observed a Hindu procession of many Hindu gods, and he wrote in his diary this: "Before the stumps of images, for they were not better than that, some of the people prostrated themselves, striking the ground twice with their foreheads. This excited more horror in me than I can well express. I thought, if I had words, I would preach to the multitudes all day if I lost my life for it." Do you remember in the last hour we noted that the Apostle Paul was motivated to say something, to present the gospel in the city of Athens, not because he was a tender-hearted man, because Paul was just like us. Sometimes he felt tender, other times he probably felt a little irritated. He wasn't necessarily a soft-hearted, compassionate man, but he was a man who, like Henry Martin, desired God to be honored, and he was willing to speak out. He was willing to address the crowds in Athens because he desired that the glory that was being given to idols should be given to the one true and living God. It was his love for God, his being consumed with a desire for God to be honored and praised the way he ought to be honored and praised, that caused him to be willing, like Martin, to say in himself, "I will preach to these people even if I lose my life for it." Henry Martin wasn't able on that occasion to preach the gospel to the Hindus in Calcutta because he didn't know the language. But you know what he did? He learned Urdu and he learned Persian when he went to Iran so well that he was able to translate the Bible for the first time in the history of the world into Urdu and Persian. He was the one that laid down that foundation. Now, he wasn't really much of a preacher, it turned out, but he realized God needs to be glorified. He needs to have his word translated. And he didn't have, you know, a school to go to, the school of English and Urdu, or the school of English and Persian. He went and lived amongst those people so much so that he learned the language so well that he translated the Bible. And it said that in his whole ministry, which spanned for decades in those two countries, that only one person, as far as Henry Martin knew, one person came to Jesus Christ through his direct ministry. Now you'd think, well, that was a bit of a failure, wasn't it? Didn't go too well for you, Henry, did it? The fact of the matter is, he got the Bible into those languages so that waves of missionaries from England and America primarily, and some from Scotland, went to those lands with the Bible, and God did great and wonderful things in the years thereafter, but Henry Martin didn't even see it. How would that be, living amongst those people for decades, thinking, I could be doing well in England. I could have a good life back there. But I'm here. Why? So that I can see these people taught, eventually others coming from the Word of God, so that the idols are no longer being honored and glorified, but God is receiving the praise that he deserves. What a tremendous example Martin is. And I don't know because I didn't read this anywhere, but I'm sure that as he read Acts chapter 17, there was times when Martin could say, yep, that's exactly how I felt when Paul saw the multitudes in Athens and how all of the idols were being adored. His spirit was moved within him. And he longed to preach to them the gospel. Well, the opportunity came for Paul. And that's what we're moving on to today. There's so much to say about this passage. And really, if we had the four sessions that were originally planned, it would have been much better. But I'm all over the place in my brain trying to think, what are the things I want to emphasize? But let's go to verse 19 and see the method that Paul employed as he engaged with these people in that context. A context that was so different from Jerusalem. A context that was ultra-pagan, ultra-idolatrous. And the method that he employed is set out for us. Look at verse 19. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So Paul is taken to the Areopagus where he is given an opportunity to speak to them. Some commentators have wondered, was this like a formal trial? Like a legal trial? You see, some of the legal trials, especially of ideas, took place at the Areopagus. And so there's a sense in which some have wondered, is it possible that this was like a legal hearing? And if Paul was found to be talking nonsense, he could have been imprisoned. That may have been so, but not so much. It's likely that this was more of an inquiry into whether or not Paul's teaching merited anything more than a fleeting glance. If these guys at the Areopagus, these philosophers and scholars and educators, if they considered that what Paul was saying was worthwhile, then there would have been a sense in which he would have been given a greater platform throughout Greece. He would have been perhaps given some sort of certificate, it's thought, that would have given him an opportunity to enter into the halls and the schools of learning. So there is a sense in which maybe it was a bit of a trial, but more an examination trial, more just to see, is this worth us really thinking through? Is this message that he's bringing legitimate at all? And so the very distinguished scholars that were there gave him this platform. The likelihood is that Paul knew that this was a make or break moment in some ways. He understood the significance of this. The Athenians were curious people, but these were the thinkers that set the scene of thinking in Greece. And so anybody who had something to say wanted this opportunity, kind of like any guy or gal in America that can play a guitar and who's got a little country twang in their voice when they sing, they want to go to Nashville, right? And they want an opportunity in Nashville to be recognized and to be noticed. Athens is exactly that for philosophy, for religious thinking, for ideas. Go to Athens, get noticed, and make it big. And it's important for us to remember that this unusual opening came right to Paul's doorstep. Undoubtedly, it's divinely given. But there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul knows that God has opened this door for him. This is how Paul thought and spoke. He would write to the Colossians, for example, and say, "Pray for me that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ." So when Paul goes to the Areopagus, he knows that God has done this. This is an opportunity that Providence has put before him. And he wants to be clear. He wants to be, in a human sense, successful. But he knows his success is not ultimately based on his skill. But nevertheless, he wants to make sure that he doesn't blow it. He doesn't want to go in there and say, "Well, God's given me this opportunity, so I'll just say whatever I want and God will bless it or not bless it." No, he wasn't a fatalist. He knew, right, I've got this opportunity. I need to, in a sense, play the game. It's not a game. But I need to go by the kind of rules of this place. I can't go in and say, "Okay, so you guys have got this place where you listen to ideas, but I'm just going to bring my Jewish ideas in here and run with that and tough, like it or lump it." No, his Jewish culture, he realized, could be pushed to the side a little bit here. And he could embrace and even behave like them a little bit insofar as the culture is concerned, while, as we're going to see when we get to his message, he doesn't compromise his message. But he recognizes that he's not at home. He's not amongst his own people. And so he engages them in a way that is, if you like, acceptable to them. It's what we call contextualization. Is that a word that we're familiar with? It's you go to a setting, you read the setting, and you recognize, okay, I know who I am. I know where I've come from. I know how I prefer to speak or dress or whatever it might be, or even how I prefer to frame arguments. But I'm in this context. I'll have to up the ante a little bit and really focus on presenting this very intelligently and precisely because of the company. Or I'm in a company, it's maybe the guys are chilled and it's blue collar and everybody's casual. If I come in and talk like a professor, they're going to look at me and think, "What on earth are you talking about?" There's a sense in which I need to contextualize the message and present it in a way that these guys that are chewing tobacco and spitting are going to understand and be able to recognize, rather than thinking, "Oh, you're too weird. You're like a snob. You're like a highfalutin individual we don't understand." And they get distracted by that. No, the Apostle Paul goes into this context, reads the situation well, and he contextualizes the message. Now, some have called what he does here pre-evangelism. But it's not pre-evangelism. It's just plain evangelism. He recognizes that he's got to explain at the very outset a Christian worldview. They are complete idolaters. They're dark-minded pagans, super smart guys, but they don't understand the doctrine, the reality of creation. They've got no understanding of the fall. And therefore, they've got no comprehension of redemption. And so the apostle takes these Christian worldview basic principles, creation, fall, and redemption, and he frames the beginning of his sermon. Now, this isn't the whole sermon that we've got recorded here by any means. It's a summary of it, but it's enough to show us that the Apostle Paul presents to them the fact that there is one creator. Oh, they've got many ideas about how things began and how many gods there are, but he begins by speaking about the Creator. And then he shows them that there's been a big problem, and the problem is the fall, sin. Ah, but not to worry, because the Creator, who is offended by the fall, has engaged through His Son in redemption. And that's at the essence of what the Apostle Paul brings to them in this particular context. You see, if they didn't understand the Creator, then they would be left thinking that their multiple gods are legitimate. And if they didn't understand the fall, the fact that they are sinners before a holy God, then there's a sense in which they're never going to look for a Redeemer. And it's only by setting this worldview in place that the people at Athens are going to understand the doctrine of Jesus and the resurrection, which Paul has already been speaking about in the city. When he begins his sermon in verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." This is what is called the exordium. The exordium. You say, what on earth is the exordium? It is part of what in ancient rhetoric was expected. If Paul had not started his sermon with the exordium, they would largely have written him off as being unworthy of listening to. This guy doesn't even know how to speak. This guy doesn't know how to frame an argument. And so he gives them what they expect. He's not sinning, he's not compromising anything, but he's entering into their context, and he begins his sermon, his declaration of the truth of God, in a way that causes them to be at ease. Let me try and illustrate this. Right, today, in some circles, some church circles, all across this area probably, I would imagine, it's expected that the pastor will begin his sermon with a funny story. Isn't that the case? Have you been in churches like that? Like, I didn't begin my sermon here with a funny story. But there's some churches that if I come up, I would have to say, well, on the way to church today, and then tell you a wee funny story. And everybody's waiting on it. And then the punchline comes, and everybody goes, ha, ha, and then everybody settles down. Okay, now we can listen to the sermon because he's given us a good, funny story. Isn't that the case, right? You know it's true. You're just not very responsive, but you know it's true, right? This is kind of like that. It's not a funny story, but at the beginning of a declaration or a diatribe of any sort on Mars Hill, the opening exordium was part of the expected speech that would be heard. And so Paul fits in. So I'm even saying this, right? And I know I'm just stretching it a bit. If Paul was to go to XYZ Baptist Church in, you know, Middle Tennessee today, he might even have got up and started with a wee funny story, because he knows that the people are expecting it. Now, I'm not saying we should do that, you know, as a habit, but in order to make sure that nobody's going, what's wrong with him? There's something that didn't start the way we're used to it starting. He starts it exactly as it's expected. While very possibly what he says here is viewed by the audience as a compliment, what does he say? Look at it. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, right? The people probably viewed that as a compliment. Oh, yes, we are, right? The fact is, Paul isn't really complimenting them. He's not saying anything he's not saying, I perceive that you're wonderfully and marvelously religious, just that I see that you are very religious. The fact is, he's simply making a comment. He's being a little bit ambiguous, even. A little bit ambiguous. They could read it as a compliment, and he knows that. But to him, it wasn't really a good thing. In fact, it wasn't a good thing. But it's true. They've got all kinds of religious ideas, And he acknowledges that. And he accepts that. His tack, his care in choosing words that will open up a door without compromising is absolutely astounding. He doesn't start off by offending them, as some of us might be tempted to do. You know, men of Athens, as I came here today, I saw these obnoxious idols. I just have to be honest with you. He didn't do that. Nor does he say, you are wonderful people because you've got all these religious ideas. He doesn't. He just says, I see a fact that you are religious. And they're going, yes, we are. And we're proud of that. And Paul's thinking, you're fools. You need to listen to what I'm about to say. He's wise. He's stating what he has observed so that there is natural grounds for him then to proceed on to draw attention to the statue that he noticed that was dedicated to the unknown God. Paul had seen this idol to the unknown God. There's some information on what was behind this from historians, at least as far as the superstitious minds of the Athenians were concerned. This was viewed as a safety precaution by the men of Athens and the women of Athens. You see, what we know is this: there was a similar altar found in 1820 on the Palatine Hill in Rome. And it dates back thousands of years, and it indicates that there is a sense in which men wondered if they had covered all their bases. And this is what's going on in Athens. They're wondering, right, we've got all these gods and we welcome any other god. You want to bring your idol, bring it here. There's a spot. Feel free. Tell us what this god is all about. But they were always aware, what if we haven't covered all our bases? What if we haven't recognized all of the gods? What if there's a deity that we haven't accepted? What if we incur the wrath of that god or goddess? And so to ward off the possibility that they could be in trouble with some god or goddess that they haven't recognized, they always threw, in Rome and in Athens and in other places, they threw in an extra god who was unknown, and that's their way of saying to those gods in a superstitious way, oh, we don't know you yet, but we're open-minded. We're not, you know, throwing you aside. It was fear that drove this. And their thought is, if all the gods are properly venerated, then they will bless us. And hence, lest they inadvertently invoke the wrath of some god, they set up these unknown god or goddess idols. That comes actually from Diagnosis, chapter 1, paragraph 110, which is a Greek history that tells us these things. All Paul is doing is highlighting something that the Athenians are acknowledging, that they don't know everything. So he starts off real nice. I see you're religious. Oh, yes, we are. But I see that you acknowledge. This isn't, again, him saying, and I'm telling you this. He says, I see something that you're acknowledging. You don't know everything because you've got a god over here that you don't know his name. And again, they would have to say, well, actually, you're right. You're right. And he says, I want to tell you about the god that you don't know anything about. And he launches into presenting to them the God of heaven. And as he does so, he critiques their belief system. He's won capital. He's gained their consciences to some degree. He's got their respect. And then he begins to expose the weakness of their system, but presents to them the one true and living God. We live in a day and age that's just like Athens 2,000 years ago. The idols around us are multiple. They are multiple. Derek Thomas, as he writes his commentary on Acts, he pictures himself walking into a modern university. And he says, this. Men and women of the university, I see that you are very religious. As I walk around your campus, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw that altar called the stadium where many who you worship exist. I saw the science building where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts where artistic expressions and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you, the emptiness in your eyes was obvious, and I sensed the aching in your hearts. I perceived that in your heart, you have a sense that there is yet another altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. Something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for is something unknown I want to declare to you. That's a very contemporary way of depicting what's going on here at Mars Hill. The apostle recognizes that these men have got every god and goddess that one could ever imagine. Yet there's something in them that is aching. There's something in them that is crying out for more. They know that they haven't found the truth yet. And Paul very wisely presents that to them. And he says, listen, folks, you know a lot and you've got a lot of ideas, but you also know that there's something that you haven't quite understood. There's something that is yet to be grasped and embraced. There's more. Well, I'm here to tell you. I'm here to inform you. And to show you the one who can meet the needs that these gods and goddesses haven't yet met. We live in a generation that has been given everything. I feel so sorry for the young people who are caught up today in activism. Now, I confess sometimes I get annoyed at them as well. As I confessed in the earlier hour, it's not always that I feel love and sympathy and affection. Sometimes I get irritated by them as well with all their activism and the issues, save the this and save the that and fight for this cause and the other cause. And yet, at the end of the day, we can also feel so sorry for them. They have been given everything, everything. Often they've never had to work a day in their lives. Not only did they grow up having a room of their own in their house, their own bedroom, they've had their own bathroom their whole life, and their own TV, and their own laptop, and everything you can imagine. The latest smartphone, they've never known what it is to be hungry, and they've rarely been told no, and they spent their days and their nights playing video games and pretending they're something other than themselves, whether it be a monster conquering a planet or a gunfighter in the Wild West or whatever it might be. They've played games their whole life, and their whole life has been consumed with social media. A fake them has been presented to the world, and the world is full of fake others presenting themselves back. And that generation, this young generation that's activist, that's full of causes, very early on they have realized that their joy is limited. They've got everything. They have everything. They don't need to do anything. And yet they're still not happy. And so, for a while, being a social justice warrior assures them that they're really good people, that there's something bigger than them that they can live for, that there's greater causes, and they see what they consider shallow mom and empty dad living for these things that they've given them over and over and over again. And mom and dad don't understand the meaning of the depth and the importance of all of these causes. We need to recognize, like Paul, or we could look out and say, that irritates me, that is different from what I believe, that there, I'm offended by that, that is just ridiculous, that's just silly. We could go through the whole, all the gamut of causes. Can we, with Paul, look at them and say, you're very religious, you've got very many causes, but there's something that you're missing. And it's not going to be found in finding another cause, another animal to save, another element of the environment to fight for, another social class to take a stand alongside. It's not going to be found in those things. It can only be found in God, in the Lord. Can we say, men and women of America, I see that you are very religious as I pass through this country. I can see that you have many idols that you're flocking to, seeking fulfillment from. But I see that you're still looking. Maybe if America had a theme song, it would be, I have climbed the highest mountains. I have run through the fields. I have run, I have crawled. I've scaled these city walls. I've kissed honey lips, felt the healing in fingertips. I've spoken with the tongue of angels, and I've held the hand of a devil, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I've tried everything, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. The Apostle Paul recognizes these people have tried everything. Everything. It would take them months to go round the gods and goddesses and acquaint himself with them because there are so many in Athens. But these people still haven't found what they're looking for. And so his desire is to connect. His desire is to be able to relate to them. He adopts their method of rhetoric. He allows himself to sound like he's complimenting them when he's not really, but he lets them think that. And then he goes to one of their gods that we might say, and I'm just so disgusted with your gods and your goddesses, I'm not even going to acknowledge they exist. But he uses one in order to give him an opening. And to point out, you still haven't found what you're looking for. So that's a little bit of his method. It's interesting, isn't it? Some of us might actually even think, did Paul compromise? Well, if you can show how he compromised, that would be interesting. But there's no indication of that in the inspired scripture. There's no condemnation whatsoever. And even in church history, there's really no significant condemnation of him either. But it's a lesson for us. If we are moved, if we are motivated to win this world, then there's a sense in which we need to be willing to say, how can I relate to the world that offends me, that grieves me, that causes me to be upset, that sometimes I get mad at, that I want to make sure I vote to make sure that doesn't, you know. How can I relate to that world in order to get the message across? And then the message. And this is so important. Contextualization is never about changing the message. It's about making sure that we get a platform for the message to go ahead and get across. And the Apostle Paul, here he he makes sure that he doesn't say, well, I better make sure that I present God in such a way that he sounds cool to these guys, that he sounds acceptable, that he fits what these people want. That's not contextualization. That's compromise. That's the path to heresy, in actual fact. That's bad. But having gained this opportunity to have their consciences in their ears, he tells them the truth about God. And it starts with, as we said earlier, God the Creator. His fundamental and initial declaration is that God is the creator of everything in the world and that he alone is Lord of heaven and earth. In verse 24, this is his basic assertion. He is saying to polytheistic idolaters, you know there's actually only one God. He is the maker and sustainer of all things. In light of this fact that God made everything, it's impossible then that the God who made everything should be confined to the temples that you have made. So now he's pointing out the errors and the foolishness and just the plain silliness of their belief system. You cannot take this God who made everything and put him in a box. Look at verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Do you see creation? How important it is that men know that God created the world. If there's no creator, then we're unaccountable masses of cells that have arrived here by accident, and it would then be sensible to act according to the desires that the conglomeration of cells that we are desire, whether it's emotional or physical desires, whatever they might be. There's no law, there can be no law, there can be no absolutes, there can be no prospect of judgment. So just please your innate desires and passions and lusts. In fact, don't even call the grossest of desires lusts. That's demeaning because it's judgmental and we're not to judge anything because there is no judge anywhere in the universe. If there's no supreme being, if there's no God who determines right and wrong, every man is free to do that which is right in his own eyes. Of course, as much as men don't want God, they know better than that, and they all want some rules. There should be no rules if there's no God, but they want some rules. Ah, but the rules that suit them, the rules that advance their cause, the laws that will make sure that they're okay, that will protect their right to live as they want, as they please, rules that will allow them to murder unborn babies, rules that will allow them to indulge in their perversion without ever being criticized or without ever even having their feelings hurt, rules that will allow them just to exhibit and manifest all that they are desiring to do. And anybody that stands in their way breaks their rules and they should be crushed. So of course there's going to be rules. But when the truth of the Creator is established, first it sits with the conscience of all, even those who would never admit to it. But it also establishes that the moral absolutes are not given by men, and rather that man is an accountable being. And Paul begins with that. There is a creator. And that means everything changes for them. It's not, well, this idea says this, and that idea says that, and we can pick and choose, and we can go by our own rules. There is but one creator. And then he points out, and he is the transcendent one. He starts to get into doctrine. He's given theology proper on Mars Hill. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Lord of heaven and earth. Not the ruler of a segment of earth. About 370 years before Paul was at Mars Hill in Greece. Greece was a tremendous empire. Alexander the Great was the leader of that empire, and he was called great for good reason. He was a great man, but he wasn't lord of all the earth. He was only lord of the Greek empire. His rule excelled the rule of all other leaders that had gone before him. He made the pharaohs of Egypt look small. He made the great Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon look in some ways rather amateurish. The rulers of the Medes and the Persians in their day were pretty impressive, but Alexander, in military terms, excelled even above all of them. He was great. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, look, even the greatest ruler of men only rules a segment of men, but God is the ruler of heaven and of earth, all of heaven, all of earth. Can you see him developing his thought here? God made the world, and now he runs the world. God is the creator, and now he regulates what he has created. He is ruling over it. The creator is also the controller. They're getting a new vision of God. This is the God of hunting. This is the God of fertility. This is the God of the thunder. This is the God of rain. This is the God of sun. And Paul's saying, this is the God of the universe. All things are in his hands. And you cannot take him and make him fit into your temple. You cannot take this God and adjust him so that he fits into your scheme of things. He is above and beyond. He is God. He's addressing others among them who had ideas that their gods even loved to be fawned on, pampered. God is the one true God who doesn't need your affection in order to exist. And then he points out in verse 25 that God is the self-existent one, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. He is the sustainer of life and in no way can be upheld with you. In other words, man naturally doesn't like this fact. He is a created being who is therefore an accountable being, while God, on the other hand, is an uncreated being, and he is unaccountable in the sense that no man can tell him what to do. No man can in any way legitimately judge God. Paul touches on what theologians call the aseity of God. We don't use the word aseity much today. All it means is his self-sufficiency, his completeness, his independence, the autonomy of God. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he is in need of anything, since he gives life to all and breath to all things. All depend on him. He depends on no one and nothing. He doesn't need food to sustain him. He doesn't need caffeine to boost him. He doesn't need energy drinks to help him. He is in himself omnipotent. There's nothing outside him that can any way influence him to make him better or to make him worse. In verse 25, there is the demonstration that the one who gives life and breath to all things needs nothing from anywhere or anyone. These people have never heard of a God like this in their life before. Paul knows that it's not about making them feel lonely so that he can then say, and I've got a friend for you. He knows that it's not about just trying to make them feel guilty so that he can say, and I've got a solution for you. It's not about manipulating these people. It's about telling them who God really is, giving them the sight of the true and living God. Arthur Pink wrote, during a past eternity, God was alone, God was self-contained, God was self-sufficient, in need of nothing. Had a universe, angels, and human beings been necessary to him in any way, they would have been called into existence from eternity past. The creating of them when he did adds nothing to God essentially. He changes not. His glory can neither be augmented or diminished. God is under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign action on his part. That he did create was simply for his manifestive glory. This is the kind of stuff that Paul is teaching on Mars Hill. Some today would say, that's just too deep. These people don't need that. They just need to have something really, 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 really simple. Well, it's simply put, but it's simple truth about the infinite, unfathomable God that everybody needs to know. God reveals himself in the scripture as the all-sufficient God. And this is how Paul wants these people to understand. He's the creator who is upholding all things, who doesn't need you, and who you can't in any way influence or change. What a contrast to these people. They are dependent. They are needy. They are sustained by God and him alone. They receive breath and life from him, and he receives nothing from them. He is the one that all in existence depend on. His creation is not self. His creation is not self-sufficient, but he is. And Paul wants them to understand this. Folks, what is it that we have to tell this world? We have to tell them about the love of Jesus. And we saw that as Paul started in Athens. He spoke to them of Jesus and the resurrection, as verse 18 tells us. This isn't that Paul's avoiding talking about Jesus, but in order that they will understand the significance of Jesus, they have to understand that there is but one true and living God. And this great God, he rules, he reigns, and they are accountable to him. If you could see right now what this world would look like if men knew nothing about this God, it would terrify us. It's important that we keep this message, this true presentation of who God is before the world around us, to our children and our grandchildren. So Paul goes into Athens, and time is against us this morning, but Paul goes into Athens. He seeks to get their ears, get their interest. He plays their game. And then he tells them the absolute truth. His goal is not to make sure he gets another opportunity. And that can often happen. Sometimes we think, well, I'll not tell this person, I'll not tell this world the truth that they need to hear, because the next time that comes along, I'm looking for an opportunity to speak again. And then as a result, you never tell the truth because you're always looking to keep the door open. Paul makes sure the door is open, but then he launches in and he tells them the absolute truth that might be offensive, but it's true nevertheless. Do you know this God this morning, young people? You still haven't found what you're looking for, haven't you not? You think that the world out there is going to give you something that your parents haven't given you, that this church hasn't given you, that your culture and your upbringing hasn't given you. You think there's more. There is more out there. But every time you put your hand on something else, you'll discover it just melts away. And you'll never find what you're looking for until you acknowledge that you're a created being who has fallen into sin, who needs the Redeemer, Jesus, who died and rose again for you. Do you know him? Are you part of the system that wants to deny the Creator? There's a big worldly system that wants to resist and deny the Creator, and it leads to every kind of dangerous perversion and just heartbreaking addiction that you can imagine, and some that you've never even begun to imagine yet. Are you part of that system? You know the Lord is, but your heart perhaps would long to jump on the evolutionary bandwagon to enable you to more and more indulge in your own ways. But the truth is, you are accountable to God, and you know it in your heart. He doesn't need you. But in his grace and in his love, he calls you, and he gives you the opportunity to know his Son and know the forgiveness and know the relationship that you were designed to have. What a glorious thing. This passage has got so many lessons, but I'm just trying to keep it real simple. Paul was motivated, not because he was a nice guy, and that's a relief to most of us because we're not all nice guys, but he was motivated because he knew a great God deserved honor and glory. He went into this context trying to be winsome, not harsh, not presumptuous, not compromising, but trying to be winsome so that he could achieve the end of giving them the message. The message was heavy and contrary to everything they understood, but he didn't mince his words. He didn't water anything down. He gave them the truth. Oh, folks in Hartsville, your community is going to change. How do I know that? Because half of California is looking at Tennessee. I'm just telling you the fact. You might not like it, but it's happening. You're going to get the best of the bunch, I have to say. We're going to be left with the left, and you'll get the right, if that makes any sense. But anyway, over time, it's going to change anyway. You need to have this motivation constantly. Not, well, we're going to see these people saved because they're our kind of people or our sort of people or they're where we're at on these issues. But we're going to seek to win souls for Christ because God deserves the glory. Period. Not because those souls are worthy or because this church deserves to be bigger than it is, but because God is worthy of the glory. Therefore, let us be willing to think things through and legitimately adjust and change. We're not asking for crazy change, but just recognize it's not today the way it was 50 years ago, and in 10 years it's not going to be the way it is today in this area. Let's be willing to adjust in a way that will enable us to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, with no compromise in the message, not at all, but a willingness to even sacrifice some wee personal preferences that we have in order that we can make sure that the world around us hears the message of Jesus and the great story of his death and resurrection on the behalf of sinners. It's challenging stuff, isn't it? Maybe some of you are a wee bit annoyed at me, I don't know. But this is what we see in this passage. Paul is a great example. I want to learn from him because I'm a wee bit slow as well, and I need to learn from him, and I think you do too. Let's learn together. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your precious word that gives us this just beautiful example of the Apostle Paul taking on what was a mammoth task. That morning when he got out of his bed, he probably hardly imagined the opportunity, the august opportunity of standing at the Areopagus would come his way, and yet it did. Lord, give this church opportunities to speak for Christ, to shine for Christ in ways and in places in this area that just now they've not even imagined is possible. Lord, I pray that you'd just give to the eldership wisdom and courage, and give to the membership a love for the glory of God that will cause them to press on and to follow on and to participate in the efforts to see this area won for Christ. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Do good things in this church. Bless your people. Save the kids and the teenagers. Deliver them from the dangerous path that they're on. And have mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.